Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 5 in the Scriptures tonight. And if you're familiar with the Word of God, you know that Mark chapter number 5 deals with the maniac of Gadara. Is it fitting that Brother Hart would preach on a maniac? It probably is. But this week, several things have happened in the services. You have been challenged with the Word of God. You've been warned by the Word of God. And so tonight we're going to shift gears a little bit. And we learn from 1 Corinthians 14 that preaching does at least three things: exhortation, edification, but also comfort. And so I'd like to give you something that'd be a real help to you tonight. Now, I don't mind doing this whatsoever, but I do believe this with all of my heart. We live in a day and age where the majority of preaching that goes on today is just simply soothing the saints. Oh, because us saints have so many troubles and so many problems, and we just need to soothe the saints. Well, there is a time and a place for that, but we still need to rear back and preach against sin, and we need to preach heaven high and hell hot. Amen. But tonight I'm going to shift gears, and I'm going to soothe the saints a little bit tonight. So a number of years ago, when I pastored in the state of Florida, there was a lady in our church who was a beautician. And so she took good care of my wife. My wife could go there any time that she wanted to. So she went every other day. No, not really, but she could go anytime she wanted to. And this lady in our church would take care of her hair. And the years that we were there, we offered to pay, but she never took any money from us. And there was times that we were in a small area in the panhandle of Florida. And I tell you what, it's just tough to find a barbershop these days. I mean, for me and Andrew to go to, it's just tough to find a barbershop. We found a barbershop because even though I was in Florida, I was not too far from L.A., Lower Alabama. And so we would go into Alabama and found a barbershop. And oh my, the things that you can learn when men talk in a barbershop in Lower Alabama. But anyway, this beautician in our church came to me and said, "Now, preacher, look, you know," she said, "there are several men that come in the shop and I cut their hair." And she said, "If there's ever a time that you need a haircut, it's no problem for you to come by as well as your wife." I said, "Are you kidding me?" I said, "Are you kidding me? I get up Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night and preach the Word of God and rip your face off, and you think I'm going to let you take a razor to my head? There ain't no way. I may look stupid, but I really ain't stupid. It's just the way I look." Amen. So we're going to notice some things in Mark 5. Now, since this is a familiar passage of Scripture, I'm not going to read the entire account. We're just going to notice, I'll read out loud and ask you to follow along silently, the opening 9 verses of Mark chapter number 5. Familiar passage of Scripture. But oftentimes in familiar passages of Scripture, we overlook some things and miss some things because it's familiar. Maybe what I'm about to say tonight, you've known for many, many years. And if you have, just humor me because I just recently learned it not too long ago. Mark 5, verse 1. Let's stand together. Please give reverence and attention to the Scriptures. The Word of God says in Mark 5, verse number 1, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he," that's Jesus, "was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?'" Isn't it an amazing thing that here's a man that's possessed with unclean spirits that even the enemies of God, the unclean spirits, recognize who Jesus is? I would say the enemies of God have got more spiritual sense than most modern man today. Now notice in verse number 7. Look at this unclean spirit crying out of this man, says, "I adjure thee by God." He's saying this to the Son of God. Here's these unclean spirits crying out of this man possessed with unclean spirits and adjuring God, Jesus Christ, in the name of God. I find that unusual. "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. From these verses tonight, I'd like to deal with the subject of what the sinner in the tomb saw. What the sinner in the tombs saw. You'll see where I'm headed in just a moment. But first, let's bow our heads and our hearts together. I'd like to pray right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow before you once again and pray for this service tonight. We pray for Holy Ghost unction, recognizing, Lord, the only way anything's ever going to get done is by the working and the moving of the sweet Spirit of the living God. I pray, Lord, the Word of God would go forth in fullness of power, coupled by the power of the Spirit of God. I pray you would speak on the inside. I pray everybody in the house would have the mindset we're going to mind you and obey you and on purpose. Fasten our attention on the Scriptures and on the Savior and on our relationship to each of them. Oh God, help us tonight, we pray. And once again, on purpose, I pray that you would bring forth the fruit around these altars that would most glorify you and you alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated, please. We're familiar with this passage of Scripture and we know the rest of the story. We'll remind ourselves of that. We know that Jesus cast these unclean spirits out. And they go into some swine. Look at verse number 12. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And at the beginning of verse 13, And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. So these unclean spirits went into these hogs. And someone has well said, Here's the first case in history of deviled ham. Amen. And then we go to verse number 13, And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out, and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, look, and were choked in the sea. They committed suicide. Amen. And the very first, listen, I want you to understand that when these hogs got filled with the devil, the first place they went to is they ran to the beach. Hallelujah. That's exactly what they did. Christians don't go to the beach. We go to the coast. That's where we go. We go to the coast. We don't go to the beach. Because these hogs possessed with devils, they ran right to the beach. A dear preacher friend of mine, who's in heaven now, who knew God in an intimate, intimate way, made this statement. You check him out, and I'm serious about this. He said, Brother Hart, you will often find a heightening of demonic activity at a waterfront. Think about that and check him out, whether that's so or not. We do know that it's so in this passage of Scripture. We know the rest of the story. We know what happened to the man. Look at verse number 15 that was possessed with these unclean spirits. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. Look at his condition now. Once the Lord did a work in his life, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The Lord Jesus Christ got done what the people of the area could not do. And I'll remind us of it in a little bit, but we've already read in our text verses that he had often, over and over again, been bound with chains and fetters. Fetters are that which go about the feet. They no doubt bound him with chains. And it says that he had often, so over and over again, no doubt the men of the area said, What are we going to do about this guy that's crying and living in the tombs? Something's got to be done about him. And so they would go and they would try to tame him. And the Bible said, Neither could any man tame him. And so they could not do. This man was obviously a man to their society. In fact, if we was to go to Matthew chapter number 8 and read the account of this same situation, Matthew tells us about two men that are possessed with unclean spirits. We come to Mark, and there's only one man. What's the deal? The deal is that Mark is just majoring on the most fierce of the two. But in Matthew chapter number 8, it says that they were so fierce that no man might pass by that way. And so it wouldn't be much for us to realize in our mind that the people of the community got together and said, We got to do something about this guy. And so they went out and got chains, and they bound him up, and they put his feet in fetters, but he just plucked them asunder. They did this more than once, because the Bible said he had often had this done unto him. Now Jesus comes along and accomplishes something that the townspeople or the people of the region could not do, and in my mind, I would think that the people would be appreciative. But rather than that, look at verse number 16. In verse number 16, And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him, the Savior, to depart out of their coast. If you was to read this in Matthew 8, it's even much more plainer that they're referring to the Savior here. And now that Jesus was able to accomplish something that they themselves could not do, instead of being appreciative, they come to the Savior and they say, "We'd rather not have you around here. Sir, would you mind leaving, please? We don't want you here." How can that be? How can that be? May I remind you of where this took place? They came into the place of the Gadarenes. It was in the region of Gadara. And my dear friend, the root word of Gadara is Gad. And we have heard of Gad primarily in the Old Testament. We know that Gad is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, we know a little bit more about the tribe of Gad because Gad was one of the 2.5 tribes that chose not to go into Canaan land. Gad was one of the 2.5 tribes that made up their mind, "We're not going all the way in the will of God. We're not going to fully obey the word of God." They got to the east side of Jordan in the Old Testament and they said, "Look here, this land is a land that's good for cattle, and we've got much cattle, and we'd rather stay here. We're more interested in our cattle, we're more interested in our money, we're more interested in earthly things than we are the spiritual possession that our Heavenly Father said we could have." And instead of going all the way in the will of God and all the way according to the word of God, they stopped short, and 2.5 tribes, including Gad, did not go all the way with God. And now all these generations later, in that very region, they're dealing with severe demon possession. And now there is a generation that has come along out of the tribe of Gad that want absolutely nothing to do with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, when we know the will of God for our life, and when we know what the Word of God wants us to do, our Heavenly Father does not expect us to go most of the way. Our Heavenly Father does not expect us to go part of the way, but we had better go all the way with God and fully obey the word of God according to the will of God, lest Jesus not come and generations go by and our own relatives the same way don't want to have nothing to do with the Savior and deal with severe demon possession in their lives. There's some things that we know. There's some things that I know about this maniac of Gadara, even though he's not specifically called that here in Mark chapter number 5. And let's remind ourselves of some things that we know. In verse number 3, we find the man is unsettled who had his dwelling among the tombs. Here is a man that lived among the tombs. Here's the man that lived among a cemetery, a graveyard, if you will. Here's a man that lived among the dead. Even if we set aside the fact that he's possessed with unclean spirits, it would be easy for us to make the application from the Word of God that the Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse number 1, "And you hath he quickened." That word quickened means made alive. "Who were dead in trespasses and sin." Here's a man that lived among the dead. It'd be real easy for a Bible teacher or preacher to come along and say, "Here's a type and a picture of a person that's spiritually dead," even if we didn't acknowledge the fact that he's possessed with all of these devils. Let me let you know that I believe with all of my heart that a saved person cannot be demon possessed. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it, because we mentioned it the other night. When a person gets saved, the Holy Ghost of God takes up residence inside of us. And I don't believe the Holy Ghost and an unclean spirit is going to live in the same house. I do not believe that a child of God can be possessed of unclean spirits like this man. I do believe that a child of God can be oppressed from the outside. Possession is from the inside. Oppression is from the outside. A child of God can be oppressed by unclean spirits from the outside, but I do not believe that they can be possessed from the inside. Only lost people can be possessed of unclean spirit. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you're a candidate. You're a candidate. I'm not saying that you will be. I'm not saying that you are. But without the Lord, without the Holy Ghost of God living inside of you, you are a possible candidate of being possessed with unclean spirit. His condition, he was unsettled. He lived among the dead. Verse number 4, I'm trying to get somewhere. He was uncontrollable because that he had been often, there it is, bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Notice this also, neither could any man tame him. This man was uncontrollable by procedure. As the people came together and bound him up with chains and put his feet in fetters, they said, here's a procedure, here's a plan that I think will work. But it did not work because the Bible says it was plucked asunder by him, no doubt because of superhuman strength of being possessed of these unclean spirits. He was uncontrollable by procedure. He was uncontrollable by person. The Bible says neither could any man tame him. There was no fix for this man. There was no person they could send him to for counseling. There was no individual that could help this man. There was no place or procedure or program that this man could check into and get any help for his situation whatsoever. He was absolutely uncontrollable. In verse number 5, we learned that he was uncaring and always night and day. He was in the mountains and in the tombs. Look at this, crying and cutting himself with stones. I'm sure this also is a result of the possession that he experienced. But my friend, if he's going to cut himself with stones and do that to himself, if he had no more concern for himself to do that for to himself, then likewise he had absolutely no concern for anybody else either. We learn in verse number 2 that he was an ungodly man, very obviously. Verse 2, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He said, what is thy name? Legion, for we are many. When the unclean spirits were cast out in verse number 13, they entered into 2,000 swine that ran down a steep place and were choked. I ask you this question. I'm not looking for an answer out loud. Is there any help for this man whatsoever? Is there any hope for this man whatsoever? Of course, we know that there is because we know the rest of the story. But I want you to go a step farther and just try. It's hard for me to do, but try and imagine in our mind what this man is dealing with. We are looking at his life from the outside. We're looking at where he lives from the outside. We're looking at his unconcern from the outside, watching him cut himself with stones. But just think what this man is living with. He cannot, after Jesus does a work in his life, he desires to be with the Savior everywhere that the Savior goes later on in this chapter. By the way, when the Lord does a work in your life, that's what you want to do too. You just want to be where God's at. You just want to be with him. But Jesus said, no, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things God hath done for thee. But look at him before Jesus does a work in his life. He can't go home to his friends. He can't go home to no home whatsoever other than living in a cemetery. Think what this guy's living with. He's living among the dead. He's living where the dead are buried. How would you like to go home from camp and live in a graveyard and live in a cemetery? That's what this guy's doing. Here's this guy that's cutting himself. Here's this guy that all of a sudden he hears the roar maybe of some of the men of the area that are coming and they're dragging chains. And here they come again and they're coming after me. And once again they're going to try and tame me. And once again they're going to try and fix me. And once again they're scared for their families because of me. Just stop and think what this man is living with inside himself. No doubt he thinks in his mind, is there any help for me? Is there any hope for me? Is there any fix for me? Will I live the rest of my life here among the tombs with no home to go to and nobody will associate with me whatsoever? Well, here's something that I didn't realize. I want you to notice his location. His location. Look at verse number 5, if you would, please. And always night and day He was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stone. We know that he was in the tombs, but notice the reference to the mountains. This particular geographical area is on the edge of the sea. Remember, Jesus came across and met this man as he came across the sea. And on the edge of this particular sea is a mountainous region. And within these mountains are these tombs. Now, we know that in Bible times, often graves were caves that had stones that were rolled on the mouth of the cave. And so notice here that not only does he live in the tombs, but these tombs are in a mountainous region. I made reference to this in the state of Texas a couple of months ago. A lady came to me after the service and said, "Brother Hart, that's exactly right. I've been to this area. I've been to this sea." And sure enough, just like the Bible says, not that we were doubting what the Scripture says, but just to reemphasize what we're reading in the Scriptures, that on the edge of the sea are these mountains, and in the side of the mountains are these caves that they use for tombs. And sure enough, she said, "Brother Hart, that's exactly right. I have been here." He's in the mountains. He's in the tombs. Now, I want you to notice that it's near the sea. Don't take my word for it. Look at verse number 1. "And they came over into the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes." So, as they got to the edge of the sea, here's these mountains on the edge of the sea. Within these mountains are these tombs. Would you please notice verse number 2, please? "And when he," Jesus, "was come out of the ship," please notice the next word, "immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." So as soon as Jesus gets to the shore on the edge of the sea, the Bible says immediately, as soon as Jesus gets there, here's this man that we're studying about tonight, this what I call the maniac of Gadara, and presents himself unto the Savior as soon as Jesus gets to the edge of the sea. Now, look at verse number 1 again. Verse number 1, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea." Now, if we was reading our Bible and doing our daily Bible reading, I would say most of us, if not all of us, maybe not, I'm just going to make a general statement that most of us, if not all of us, when we do our daily Bible reading, we do read our Bible every day, right? Even when we're not at camp. Amen, amen, amen. That oftentimes we stop at chapter divisions. And oftentimes because we stop at chapter divisions, we don't recognize that the next chapter is a continuation of what was taking place in the previous chapter. Mark chapter 5 and verse number 1 is a verse that links the event at the end of chapter number 4 with the events that we just read in chapter number 5. Therefore, let's go back to chapter number 4 and let's find out what's going on. Look at verse number 35 of chapter number 4. It says, "And the same day when the even was come, he," that's Jesus, "saith unto them," we're going to find out that's the disciples, "let us pass over unto the other side." Other side of what? Other side of the sea that we read about in chapter 5 verse 1. "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him," Jesus, "even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships." I wonder who these little ships were with him. Maybe it was relationship, worship, fellowship. I'm not sure. But anyway, there was other little ships with him. Verse 37. "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he," Jesus, "was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Time out. Time out. Jesus says to the disciples, "Get in the ship, we're going to the other side." Jesus goes in the hinder part of the ship, he falls asleep. Because he's 100% God and 100% man, he got hungry, he got tired just like me and you. He falls asleep, all of a sudden the storm comes up. Here's my question, no answer out loud. Did not Jesus, as God, know that they were going to sail and this storm was going to come up? The answer is yes. So you know what that means? That means that the Savior sent some of his saints on purpose right into a storm. Here's the disciples, not living in sin, being obedient to the Master. The Master said, let's sail to the other side. They're going to obey Him. They're minding God. They're fellowshipping with the Savior. They're walking with God. They're in the presence of Jesus. They're being just obedient. And boom, what happens? As they're obedient and walking with God, all of a sudden, boom, a storm comes. And it was the Savior Himself. All they're doing is following the instructions of the Savior. The Savior sent His saints right into a storm. Now, we know that some of the disciples were commercial fishermen. And so somebody might say, you know what, if they saw evidence of that storm coming, they might have been hesitant to sail. Well, look, even if they saw evidence of a storm coming, they still had to mind the Master, because the Master said, we're going to sail to the other side. Amen. And I got news for you, my dear friend. When the Savior says, we're going to the other side, storm or no storm, praise God, we're going to show up on the other side just like the disciples did. Amen. But remember, this is a mountainous region. And Bible students tell us, and people that have been there, that because of the lay of the land and because of the mountains, that it is very common for a storm to suddenly appear and a storm to suddenly come up. And so here they are sailing across this sea, and suddenly a storm comes up. Whether there was evidence of it before they sailed or whether the storm suddenly came up, it matters not, because Jesus gave them instruction. It's time to sail. Let's go, boys. And Jesus sends His disciples right into a storm. Verse number 39, we keep reading. And He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased. I just love this in the Word of God. It doesn't say that there was a calm, and there was a great calm. Praise God. When God does something, man, He goes all the way with it. Verse 40. And He said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? And they came over unto the other side of the sea and in the country of the Gadarenes. Watch it now. And when He was come out of the ship, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So what, Brother Hart? So keep that in mind and look at verse number 6 of chapter number 5. But when he, the man of Gadara, saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped Him. Sometime before, the man possessed of unclean spirits presented himself to the Savior immediately as soon as Jesus sailed across the sea. Previous to that, this man saw Jesus afar off. Where did the man live? He lived in the mountains. Here's this man in the mountains with a high vantage point and can see across this sea. You can see a video I have of this particular sea. The sea is not so wide that you can't see the shore on the other side. You can see it quite easily. It's not really all that far across. So if we put all of this together, what did the sinner in the tomb see? Here he is in the mountains, and he sees Jesus afar off. He sees something that he has seen many, many times before. He saw some men get on a boat on the other shore, and all of a sudden, they began to sail his way. Maybe he was thinking in his mind, here they come again with their chains. Here they come again with their fetters. And then he saw something from his high vantage point, something else that he had seen many, many times. As the ship got out into the midst of the sea, all of a sudden a big storm came. All of a sudden there was turbulence. All of a sudden there was difficulty. It's very possible that he could have heard the cries of the disciples full of fear when the storm came. But on this particular day, This maniac from the mountains saw something he had never seen before. As they said to the Savior, "Carest thou not that we perish?" For the very first time, Brother Gable, he saw a man stand on the front of that ship and cry out, "Peace be still." And just like a puppy dog lays down at the feet of its master, all of a sudden the storm ceased. All of a sudden the winds calmed. All of a sudden the waves were still. And when he saw that, there's no doubt in my mind, he said, if that man can do that, he can do something for me. If he's able to calm the storm and make the waves go down and the winds cease, if that man's able to do that, Brother Randy, he can help me. And while the disciples and the Savior were finishing their trip, this man got down out of the mountain, and just as soon as Jesus came to the shore, there he was, and immediately presented himself unto the Savior. I stand here and tell you tonight that Jesus is able to do what no plan, no procedure, no other person can do. God can fix things that nobody else can do. But here's the moral of the story, child of God. The moral of the story is this. The storm isn't always for you. The storm isn't always for you. There's times that we just walk with God and we're just obeying the Master. And sometimes troubles and difficulties come up in your life and my life. We're not living in sin. We're just trying to walk with God and obey the Savior. Then all of a sudden, boom, a storm comes. A difficulty comes. A tragedy comes. A hardship comes. And there's no doubt about it. I'm not preaching on it tonight. There's no doubt about it that when you and I as a blood-bought child of God go through the hardships of life with the help of God, there's no doubt about it, you and I learn some things about the hand of the Master, about the power of God, about the glorification of God when you and I go through the storm. But I've got news for you. The storm's not always for you. Sometimes the Master knows that there's some people watching us go through our storms. And all the while, God knows that the people that are watching us go through our storms, and as we walk with God with our difficulties and our hardships, and God works in our life, and we learn things from the hand of God, that there are people that we may never know their name, we may never know where they live, but they are watching us go through the storms of life, and all the while, our Savior knows that, and all the while, the Savior knows that because you and I react properly to the storms that we go through as a child of God, God is going to be able to use that and do a work in somebody else's life that is watching us go through our storms of life. The storm's not always for us. The hardship, the tragedy, and the difficulty is not always for us. He saw the saints of God with the Master. He saw the saints of God get in trouble. But he saw the God of the saints fix the trouble. And it was a testimony in his own heart and his own life, that if the Savior can do that for them, he can do that for me. Storm's not always right. Yeah, well, Brother Hart, that's pretty neat, the way you pulled that out of there. That's pretty neat. No, that's not just neat. I've got Bible for it. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. No, I'm not just pulling something out of the Bible and trying to make something up here. No. This just illustrates a biblical principle. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. And in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, look at verse number 3. We often talk about the different names of God. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, and so forth. Well, wait a minute. Look at some of the names of God in 2 Corinthians 1, verse number 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Notice this. And the God of all comfort. That's one of the names of God, the God of all comfort. Now watch verse 4. Who comforteth us in some of our tribulation? No. In all of our tribulation, and we're tribulation, trials, testing, tragedies, difficulties, hardships, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. How are we going to do that? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also the consolation, has to do with comfort, also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Word salvation means deliverance, salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Child of God, when you and I go through hardships, doesn't matter if you're an adult, doesn't matter if you're a teen, it doesn't matter if you're a young adult, doesn't matter if you're single, doesn't matter if you're just married, it doesn't matter, my dear friend. As a blood-bought child of God, we face hardships and difficulties. We learn some things from the hand of God. But the storm's not always for us. Oftentimes the storm is for those that are watching us. So as you deal with your physical situations and there's no procedure or prescription that seems to be helping you. Dear Lord, what is going on? You're the great physician. You can fix this. You can take care of this. You can handle this. As you go through issues in your family, whether it be parents with children, children with parents, whether it be children one with another, whether it be husband and wife. Look, among the adults that are here, people don't talk about marital problems. People don't talk about marital problems until it gets really, really bad. Amen. But sometimes things aren't always real good at home. Amen. What's going on? God, why don't you fix this? How come you don't answer my prayer? Storm's not always for us. Emotional problems. Sometimes there's emotional trouble. Sometimes children of God deal with some emotional things. What's happening? I'm fearful. I'm afraid. I'm not supposed to be fearful. God's not giving me the spirit of fear. I'm real insecure. I've got this sense of false guilt and so forth. What's going on? What's happening inside of me? Why am I dealing with this? What's going on? My dear friend, the storm's not always for you. As you deal with social trouble, people problems. You ever just have some people in your life that just rub you the wrong way? What if they rub you the wrong way, turn around and go the other way, and they'll rub you the right way? And I tell you, man, when I was in Bible college, I worked in an apartment complex. I was on the maintenance staff there. There was a guy at Bible college. Our Bible college wasn't really big. It was about 104, 105 students in its heyday when I was there. And Brother Hammett was a professor. Dr. Powell was a professor. And there was one of the students. I don't know where he came from, but he was older than me. And this guy just rubbed me the wrong way. He just got in my space. I mean, he didn't do nothing to me. He wasn't a bully. He didn't beat me up. He wasn't mean to me. He wasn't unkind to me. But there was just something about this guy. Just, yeah. Gave me the heebie-jeebies. Well, I'm working at this apartment complex full time all year long. And all of a sudden, we needed some extra help in the summer. And so our boss decides to hire some extra Bible college students. Guess who they hire? They hired this guy. I don't have a problem getting along with people. People have a problem getting along with me usually, but I usually don't have a problem getting along with people. And so, I mean, I had to pray about it. I said, Lord, I said, I got to work with this guy all summer. I said, Lord, this guy just gets in my space. And the Lord said, I didn't know you had any space. I thought you were not your own. I thought you was bought with a price and you are mine and you're not your own. I said, never mind, we won't talk about this no more. But sometimes, people, we have people problems. People in the neighborhood. People at church. People down on the job. Sometimes distant relatives. We have people problems. Dear Lord, what's going on? What's the deal? Things are always at odds with this other person. The storm is not always for you. But now, wait a minute. Jesus knew. As he sent his disciples into this storm, Jesus knew that he could trust his disciples with this storm. Jesus knew that the disciples would not bail on him. Jesus knew that the disciples would stay faithful even in the midst of the storm. Now look, down through the years, these adults can testify that they've seen children of God, professed children of God, go through hardships of life. And instead of it driving them closer to God, seemingly, they made wrong choices and it took them away from God. But the Savior knew with these disciples that Jesus could trust them with the storm, the hardship, the difficulty. They'd still faithful. They'd still be obedient. They'd still stay true. They'd still do what's right. So let me ask you this question. How are you handling your storm? How are you handling your difficulty? How are you handling your hardship? I'm not going to do it, but I could take you to Numbers chapter number 11 and verse number 1 when Israel was in the wilderness. And your Bible says in Numbers 11 and verse number 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. I could also take you to 2 Samuel chapter number 11, the very last verse of 2 Samuel chapter number 11. 2 Samuel chapter number 11 gives us that sordid story of what David did with another man's wife by the name of Bathsheba. And at the end of 2 Samuel chapter number 11, you know what it says? It says, and the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Isn't it an amazing thing that what David did with Bathsheba and the whining, griping, and murmuring and complaining of God's people is equal in the Word of God and evidently equal in the mind of God. What's going on? I got this trouble. I got that going on. This is happening. That's happening. And when trouble comes our way, we whine and we gripe and we complain. And all the while, it just might be a storm that our Savior sent us into. And since He sent us into the storm, we are just simply dealing with circumstances, the exact circumstances that our Savior wants us to deal with. And our response to them is whining and griping and complaining and carrying on. So let me ask you, how are you handling your storm? How are you reacting to your hardship and your difficulty?
Well, brother Hart, that Numbers 11 and 2 Samuel 11, that's Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians, brother Hart. Don't you know that?
Well, the New Testament equivalent is Philippians chapter 2, verse number 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Let me tell you about Helen and Seawood Jones and I'll quit. You won't believe it, but I'm going to. I'm going to quit. Helen and Seawood Jones were members of a church when I pastored in South Central Illinois, Jerseyville, Illinois. Helen Jones was as faithful as can be. Sister Jones, she was there every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Sister Jones took it upon herself to watch the babies in the nursery during Sunday school. That was her job. She volunteered for that. She wanted to do that absolutely every week. We didn't have to look for somebody else to do it. She considered that her Sunday school class. She had sing songs to those babies. She had tell them Bible stories in there while them little kids are running all over the place and playing with toys and different things because you can't do nothing with those little kids. She did it every Sunday morning. That was Helen Jones. Her husband, Seawood Jones, was hit and miss. Concerning the house of God. He was more missed than he was hit. Numerous times. I can't tell you the times that we'd take prayer requests in services and Helen Jones would raise her hand and say, pray for Seawood. Pray for Seawood to get right with God. Pray for Seawood to be faithful to church. Pray for Seawood. There was numerous times she'd raise her hand and she'd say, pray for Seawood that he just get saved. The man must not be saved. She's talking about her husband. Something needs to happen. Pray for Seawood. Pray for Seawood. Well, one day I got word that Seawood Jones went into the hospital, our little community hospital there. So as the pastor, I went by to visit Seawood Jones. Sure enough, walk in the room. There's Seawood Jones laying in the bed. It was not a life-threatening situation, but it was a situation that put him in the hospital, enough to put him in the hospital. Of course, his faithful wife, Sister Jones, was there. I spoke with him a little bit and talked with him. Pretty soon, Helen Jones said, oh, pastor, I want you to meet Mr. and Mrs. Ritchie. Mr. Ritchie's in the bed on the other side of the curtain here. This is Mr. and Mrs. Ritchie that live over in Hardin, about 20 miles away down a two-lane highway. This is Mr. and Mrs. Ritchie. And pastor, I've been telling them about our church. And pastor, I gave them an invitation to our church. And I could see on the little stand there on their side of the room where Helen Jones had given one of our invitational tracts to invite them to church. I visited with them for a little bit. I prayed with Seawood and Helen Jones while they were there in the hospital. And I honestly don't remember if Mr. and Mrs. Ritchie let me pray with them or not. I just don't remember. Well, I mean, it wasn't after that Seawood Jones got out of the hospital. It wasn't, Brother Fryman, it wasn't 2 weeks. I don't remember exactly how long, but it wasn't 2 weeks that all of a sudden on a Sunday morning, Victory Baptist Church in Jerseyville, Illinois, we're getting ready after Sunday school to start the morning service. And all of a sudden, the back doors of that little sanctuary open up. And here comes Mrs. Ritchie. Elderly lady. Drove herself the 15, 20 miles by herself to come to a church that she's never been to before. And she came into our little sanctuary there. Sat on the back pew. We had our service. We did our usual thing. I mean, you do know. You know it's true, don't you? The churches take on the personality of the pastor And since I'm a meek, quiet little guy, you know I pastored a meek, quiet little church. Come on now, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you know, our choir, I'm sure Brother Hammett's been there years ago. Our choir would sing, you know, people, the mascara would start running, hallelujah. People run to the altar and the song service. We're just happy that we're saved. Glad our sins are forgiven. Glad that we're going to heaven. Praise God. But I couldn't go to hell if we wanted to, and we don't want to. We'd sing for 45 minutes. I mean, we'd sing and shout and carry on. There's Mrs. Ritchie. Sitting in the back pew, certainly unsure what she has gotten herself into. It comes time for the preaching. I get up and preach. I preach to them just like I preach to you. Stand for the invitation. People of the church come to the altar, pray about whatever they're praying about. Mrs. Ritchie peels out of that back pew. I don't remember why I remember, but I remember Brother Hammett preaching on the four faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul. Four times in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he said, this is a faithful saying. I only remember one of them right now. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I preached on the four faithful sayings of Paul. I don't know why I remember that, but I did. I preached, and Mrs. Ritchie came out of the back pew. She walked down the center aisle. She knelt at the altar, Brother Fryman, and one of our ladies went over and prayed with her and took her into another room and tenderly, kindly explained the gospel to her and introduced her to God's Son, Jesus Christ. I visited in that home, Brother Randy, numerous times. Mr. Ritchie didn't want to have anything to do with the house of God or the God of the house. They were up in years, and Mrs. Ritchie was very nervous and concerned about driving the distance by herself to come to church. She did it numerous times. She never became a church member or anything like that, but she came numerous times. Are you listening to me? You're going to have a hard time telling this tall, loudmouth, hard-headed preacher that the reason why God put Seawood Jones in the hospital was because he knew that he could trust Helen Jones to invite the people to church that was going to be on the curtain, on the other side of the curtain, in the community hospital in Little Jerseyville, Illinois. And God in his foreknowledge knew that Mrs. Ritchie would accept the church invitation and come to church and hear the gospel and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord, and be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. You know what? The storm wasn't for Seawood Jones. The storm was for Mr. and Mrs. Ritchie. The storm isn't always for us. The Bible says in the book of Philippians, only let your conversation, when the Bible says conversation, he's not talking about just the words that we speak. It's talking about our lifestyle, the way we live. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not promoting a lifestyle evangelism. I am for talking to people about their soul and using your lips. But if you don't have the life to back up your lips as you talk to people about their soul and the Lord Jesus Christ, they ain't going to listen to you if you don't have a life to back up your lips. Amen? Storm isn't always for us. The storm isn't always for us. No. So how are you handling your storm? Whining, griping, complaining, or thankful? A couple of verses and I quit. You said that before, Brother Hart. Well, that's okay. Because in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul said, and finally, brethren, and still wrote two more chapters. So I'm doing okay. All right, I'm doing all right. I'm being biblical tonight. The Obama says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So according to that verse, when I'm in trouble, I can still thank God for his saving grace. When I'm in a hard time, I can still thank God for my precious wife and my family. But now we get over to Ephesians chapter number 5, and you get over to about verse number 20. And in Ephesians 5, verse number 20, he says, giving thanks for all things. Now, my friend, it's a world of difference of thanking God when I'm in trouble and thanking God for the trouble. It's a world of difference for me to thank God when I'm in a hard time and to thank God for the hard time. And Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks for all things. Well, there's a secret to that, and I'll let you know on a secret. But in order for me to tell you the secret of that, I've got to make a profound statement. Here's my profound statement. Ephesians 5:20 comes after Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine or its excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Before you can be thankful for all things in verse number 20, you first got to go by verse number 18 and get the help of the Holy Ghost of God. Because God's a God of order, and God doesn't just slap things in the Bible. Before you can give thanks for all things in verse 20, you've got to go by verse number 18 and get the help of the Holy Ghost of God. So, my dear friend, I just wonder if maybe young people face hardships. Young people face difficulty. You know, us preachers been up here this week preaching the Word of God, ripping your face off. So I thought maybe I'll give you a little help and a little comfort tonight. The difficulty that you're facing, the troubles that you're going to go back to when you leave camp. Are you listening? The storm may not be for you. It may be for somebody that's watching. Because God wants to use you to do a work in their life. You may never know their name. You may never know their address. You may not know until you get to heaven that all of this was so about your life. But what do you say? What do you say? Instead of whining and griping and complaining. Oh God, what's going on? How come this? How come that? You're a big God. Why don't you fix it? How about maybe we get on our face somewhere and say, Lord, thank you that you've chosen me to trust me with the storm because somebody's watching that you want to do a work in their life. Lord, I know I'm going to learn something from this. But Lord, thank you for trusting me with this hardship and this difficulty because it's not all about me. It's about others that are watching. Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.